Well, good evening. How are we all doing? All right. Psalms chapter 22. Still working our way through the messianic prophecies here. Probably about five more psalms to go. And then we'll make another journey through Isaiah, which will probably be as equally as long as Psalms was. And then it's downhill from there. So, I was kind of doing a little looking ahead today. We began Psalm 22 two weeks ago. And so we're going to finish it up tonight. It'll take the whole rest of the hour this morning or this evening. Psalm 22. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. We read through it 2 weeks ago, but we'll read through it as we cover it. Okay. So we'll start here in verse 1, and we'll run through these first five verses, probably eight verses, a little bit of overlap from a couple weeks ago. So Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. We'll stop there for right now. I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus chooses as he's up on the cross and, is himself being separated from the Father. Jesus, God's servant, was paying the penalty for of eternal separation, which the rest of us deserved, but Jesus took that on himself. So we just talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about just abiding in Christ so much that when there is a fleshly mindset or when there is sin, that you can notice it right away and feel that separation from what is good and what is right and from that spiritual mindset. I do like the way that this is worded here. In verse 2, he says, Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Okay? No need for a show of hands, but I bet a few of us here have offered up them prayers and then kind of scratched our head maybe sometime later wondering, where are you at, God? where's the answer? But then you look down, and in verse 4, the psalmist says, In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. And in you they trusted, and were not disappointed. You know, just because we cry by day and there is no answer does not mean that there is no deliverance. It's on God's timing, it's his plan, and it is perfect. And I don't know about you guys, but hindsight's 20/20, and when you get the opportunity to actually work through the trial, or the tribulation, or whatever it is, and then maybe it's months, maybe it's years, and then you look back and you're like, oh, that worked out pretty good. Yeah. So even as this psalm is clearly messianic, there could even be times when my God, why have you forsaken me? This is God's plan. Okay? And that's not the end. So, yeah, a little bit of overlap there. We'll go to verse 6. He says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. It would be worth turning over to Matthew 27. Verse 39. The psalm said, All who see me sneer at me and they wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. This gets its fulfillment in Matthew 27. So what the psalm is saying is, commit yourself to God and let God deliver you. And that's what the bystanders are saying, and it's in a sneering mocking manner. This has its fulfillment in Matthew 27, verse 39. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come now. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. Now if he delights in him," and he said, "I am the Son of God." So its fulfillment there is in Matthew chapter 27. And we remember from maybe a couple psalms ago, you know, there in John, I believe, chapter 19, that John records that Jesus, understanding that all things had been fulfilled, in order to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." So Jesus was aware of the prophecies. And there were certain things that he chose to do, and likely things he chose not to do to fulfill those. And so as we're using this study as a, you know, not like a faith builder, but like a conviction builder, and help us understand like just how great our God is, and that he's got this magnificent plan that, you know, he has founded before the foundation of the world, that a lot of these prophecies are, even some of them are out of Jesus' control. So, you know, he's up on the cross, and even the people themselves are fulfilling these messianic prophecies. That, you know, the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees, you know, the leading ruling people of the Israelites would be wagging their head. You know, you trust in God? Why don't you ask God and he'll help you out? Jesus' answer, "I am the Son of God." Okay? But I really like that about this particular fulfillment here, because this was something that the people did. And it's not the only one that we'll see here. So, that's a little bit of overlap from 2 weeks ago. I'll just pause for a moment. Any comments? Anything you guys thinking about? Any questions? Yeah, so just wanted to run over that real quick. Let's get back to Psalm 22, and we'll get back to verse 9. Okay, just a quick point here. He says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." So just one bullet point on this. Where does life begin? In the womb. You know, there are some things that, I don't know. I mean, we're engaged with the world. Sometimes it's good to have your creation facts so you can maybe help lead the agnostic, you know, to the Word of God. We got one on the loose here. Hey, what you doing? Oh, yeah. Okay. What kind of assembly we run in here, huh? Yeah. Need to run a tighter ship. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, you can arm yourself with scientific facts, and, you know, I like reading the Answers in Genesis stuff and checking out the Jericho videos, and that stuff's great. It helps conversation. And then you get stuck in these, you know, when does life begin and when does it end? And you try to go the scientific route. And, you know, the majority of the scientific community itself doesn't, I don't believe it really denies that there's life in the womb. I think just, you know, kind of the way I've seen it today is just a matter of choice, kind of what it comes down to anymore these days. But, sad thing. And, you know, I stick with this. You know, it's, you look at sections like this, and even in a messianic prophetic section, "You brought me forth from the womb." Not to mention, God knew us before we were ever conceived. So that's good enough for me. I don't know about you. Just wanted to throw that one in real quick. This is kind of the route I like to go. You know, it's like, if someone's got their mindset that, you know, that life is, I don't understand. I mean, they're just a matter of weeks old, and you know, We got eyelids and all sorts of stuff. But yet, instead of, I've just noticed for myself, and I was just going to share that with you guys, I've had more luck going down this road than maybe arguing about the scientificness behind it and all that. The Lord's clear that he knows those, and even forth from the womb. So just wanted to throw that plug in there. Verse 11, we'll read a little bit longer section here through verse 18, and then I'll open up with some comments here if you guys have any. Be not far from me, for my trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Yeah, a section we know really well. It's a really exciting section. So much in there. And we'll take the rest of the half hour today to unpackage it. I think the one thing I did want us to notice that usually, well, maybe we don't normally see, we've got bulls surrounding, and then lions, and then dogs. Okay? And so I've heard people try to, how to explain this? Like, I believe I've said this a few times, but it's worth saying again. When you're doing studies like this, especially messianic prophecy studies, like I've really tried to weigh closer to the side of, if we have a New Testament verse telling us it's messianic, let's kind of stick with that. You do have some Jewish traditions up until Jesus coming that the people themselves considered certain sections to be messianic. And even though they might not have like a New Testament correlating verse, they still could be messianic in nature. We've covered some of those, but I kind of like to let the New Testament be the Old Testament revealed, right? And let the eyes of the Spirit-inspired New Testament authors to explain these things to us. We've seen lots of examples of that. And so when you're doing a study like this, you do have to be careful. You do have to take a step back and be like, what's the general thing being communicated here? Okay, and so people try to ascribe like, this is just what I've heard before, and maybe this is you, I don't know, but the bulls are the Pharisees or something like that, and then the dogs are the people, and the lions are the guards. Now, I just don't see anything in the New Testament that says that. Now, what's the general picture being communicated here? You've got praying animals, okay, surrounding the Messiah. And, you take them down off the cross and you leave the dead body down there, and they're just going to start devouring that thing. Okay? And so just a general picture of those who encompassed him did not have his good in mind. Okay? I just want to chew him up and spit him out. Okay? Like a roaring lion would do. So just wanted to mention that real quick. Pierced my hands and my feet. Very cool. Let's go to John chapter 19. Chapter 20. John chapter 20. Going to go a little bit different route with this. Chapter 20, verse 24. So, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, the apostles, when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe." Well, I thought it'd be worth reading. I don't think I have to convince us that Jesus was crucified. Pretty well documented. But man, pretty cool back there in Psalms that it says his hands and his feet would be pierced. Real quick, just shout it out. Just roughly, about how many years before Jesus' death were the Psalms written? Just the Psalms in general. Right around 1,000. Yeah. Pretty easy to narrow down when you consider the authors. I think Moses is in one of these, so you gotta... the majority of them is David, right, and Solomon. So that's pretty easy to nail down. So I usually just round to 1,000. Yeah, pretty cool. Predicting the kind of death that the Messiah would have. And you know, that's tough to do. Because, so, we have 1492, and our continent starts to go from being very lightly populated to moderately populated. And then in the 1700s, you really finally get the establishment of our country, okay, with its government and its army. So about 400, if you just consider for a moment, about 400 years of American history, have we changed our methods of capital punishment over those 400 years? Yeah. You know, we used to put people in chairs and run the electricity through them. All kinds of different ways today they inject them, you know, with a chemical. And so you just notice that in the span of 400 years, the way that cultures and societies go about capital punishment, I mean, it changes. And then to consider that it was 1,000 years ahead of time, and the scriptures get it right on. So Larry's got a comment here.
Well, that was just kind of what I was going to allude to. And a lot of us know that, but you know, you read through the book of the laws, and you know that's not how you put people to death in the Jewish community. In the Jewish community, you stone people to put them to death. You never see anything about any sort of crucifixion if you read through the Levitical law. So for David to write this is, you kind of wonder, well, where did this come from?
Maybe the Lord?
Exactly.
Yeah. I mean, so that's another good point there. So Jesus, born as a Hebrew, punished by his people, should have been stoned. And so this is where this starts to get really good. I kind of look at this from a couple different perspectives, but it's pretty commonly believed, you know, historians argue about everything, but it's pretty commonly believed that the method of crucifixion was invented by the Persians, probably right around 300, 400 BC. So God would have to know. So it's usually said that the Persians invented it and then the Romans perfected it, if you think about it. The Persians, more of a, you know, maybe line the road heading into their major cities with some crosses as a warning, maybe, was more how that was used. The Persians were really big into hanging the millstones around people's necks and just dumping them into the sea. That practice is in the New Testament. It's ancient as well. but so I say that the Persians invented it and then the Romans perfected it. I mean, the Romans are the ones they're just crucifying dozens of people a day. Okay, kind of depending on the season and if there's war. So the Persians invented it, and then the Romans perfected it. So God would have to know who the ruling nation would be in the time of Jesus to foretell a death that was not a Hebrew death, because God's people always stoned their guilty parties. Okay, so I mean, obviously that's incredible foresight by David, and clearly the Lord is behind that. And then maybe if we haven't connected the dots just yet, if the historians are right, then that means that the prophecy 1,000 years was not only prophesied not a Hebrew death and a Roman-style death before that style of punishment was ever even invented. That's what I think is really cool. You know, it's one thing just to, you know, throw cards in the wind and be like, okay, well, we got the guillotine and we can throw a millstone around their neck and we can stone them and we can crucify them. And we can do all these things. Let's go with pierce their hands and their feet. And it's not like that method of death was common or even practiced. It's not like they were like, oh, this is an option. It's not even an option. So that's where I think this prophecy really starts to get cool. Because if our historians are right, that method of punishment hadn't even been around yet. So, yeah, we're going to switch gears here. Any other comments on the death? Okay. So, Psalm 22, another big point from here. I can count all my bones. Count all my bones. Let's Let's consider this for a moment. We don't have, so this section here, when he says in verse 17, I can count all my bones, that prophecy itself does not have a New Testament correlating verse to go with it. Other than, you know, like, so what I'm saying is like, you know, when the Gospels are being written and then they say, and this fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. Like, we don't have that. What we do have is the record that when the guards come, they see him already dead, so they don't break his legs, which we would clearly understand to be the fulfillment of this. So what I wanted us to consider here is Psalm 34. Because I think when you read this, it pairs the two together really well. Okay, we'll start in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Very similar language, right? You know, there's also another side to this too, where, and this is in the Psalms as well, it's not a prophecy, but this idea that you're so emaciated that you can count your bones. Okay, there's another side to this too. Okay, I'm sure Jesus wasn't looking, you know, post-Thanksgiving dinner plump when he was marching that cross up the hill. Okay, and I read a psalm yesterday, and unfortunately it's escaping me, but that language is also pretty strong in the Old Testament. That, you know, when your body's been without food for a while, and the bones are starting to stick out, you know, kind of like, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, okay, I can count all my bones. So I think there is another side to this. Now, its ultimate fulfillment is going to be that they're not broken. Okay, and, you know, 1 is 2, and you know, I think you guys see what I'm saying. So here's what I'll do with this. I think for the sake of time, so we understand that Jesus, as it's commonly practiced, should have had his legs broken in order to hasten that dying process, and that he was already dead. So then, again, to fulfill Scripture, the soldier comes up, thrusts the spear into the side of Jesus, and then when John writes his gospel account, he's like, pay attention to what I'm writing. I've seen it, I bear witness to it, so that you may believe. And he's making very clear reference to the blood that was shed right there. Okay, so that's going to be the blood that was shed on Calvary, okay, that began the process of initiating the new covenant. All right? Where else in the Old Testament, what other prophetic fulfillment does this have? So we have Psalm 22. I can count my bones. So he's probably a little skinny there, and you can count his ribs, but one rib is one rib, and two is two, because they're not busted, right? Okay, so he can count them, because they're not broken. Fulfillment, when the soldiers come and don't break his legs. What else does it fulfill? Okay, you get one hint. We just did the feast days on Sunday morning, right? Lord's Day morning. It has to do with one of those. Passover. How does it fulfill it? Who's? Okay. You got it? Okay, it is Passover. All right. Okay, thanks, John.
None of the animal was to be kept.
What's that?
None of the animal was to be kept.
Okay. Was not to be kept. So what are some other things about this? So it's unblemished. The lamb is unblemished. No sin was found in, or deceit was found in Jesus' mouth, right? It's a male lamb. He's a sacrifice. You're not supposed to boil it or eat it raw. You're supposed to roast it, and you're not supposed to break its bones. Yeah, that's back there in Exodus. I think chapter 12. Yeah. Okay. So that's one of my favorites. So we did Messianic prophecies with the kids on Friday night a few months back, and this is one of my favorites. Okay, because we know Psalm 22 really well, but I just really, really like the correlation between the Passover and Jesus. Just all the things that were fulfilled. He's the lamb, the blood was shed, the blood's applied. We have salvation from the angel of death, confidence to enter the holy places. And even in the instructions on the no boiling, no raw, roast it, have it for a few days, forgetting how many. And don't break its bones. So Jesus also fulfills that. Any other comments on that before we move on? Okay, well, we're making really good. What's that? I don't have it in my notes, Kevin. You want to take us there? Okay.
That's quoted by John in John 19.
Okay, Zechariah 12.
Well, I think it's 14. Hang on just a second.
Okay. Let's see. I'm hanging on.
Verse 10.
Okay, 12:10.
And if you look at John's Gospel, John, he quotes this, John 19.
Yeah, gotcha. Okay, so Zechariah 12:10, we'll read this. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. So an emphasis there on the piercing. Yep.
37.
John 19:37. Yeah. Yep. So the emphasis. So John 19:37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Probably cover that one. Yeah. Yep. So right now, just working through the idea here of the bones not being broken. So there. Yeah. That's because. This is in Isaiah 53 as well. I mean, there's a prophecy that Jesus would be crucified, and so he would have nails driven into his hands and his feet, and that's what we're covering in Psalm 22. And there's blood. I'm sure there's blood. You know, I'm sure there's blood gushing when his back's being whipped, and I'm sure there's blood gushing when there's nails going into his hands. But what Zechariah is working on here, that John's going to confirm in chapter 19, is the piercing that comes for the shedding of blood. And so we'll get that one probably near the end of our study here. Okay, great. If you're not in Psalm 22, we can head back. Yeah, kind of fun. We know these. We know them pretty well. Just great to consider them for an extra moment here. All right. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This has its fulfillment again in John chapter 19. We'll head back there. See, right around, that's chapter 18. Yeah. 23, we'll read this. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So that's coming from our psalm as well, fulfilled. Again, pretty cool. The people fulfilled this one. So God, you know, as God's working ahead of time, he's working on what the Messiah is going to do and what the people are going to do as well. Then even when we'll see when Jesus is in the tomb, messianic prophecy continues to be fulfilled. So that's really cool. I always find it worth touching on casting lots when we get here, though. I'll always seem to notice that maybe one or two of us aren't sure what that is. So someone give me their best explanation of casting lots. Okay, what do you got here, Tyler? Okay, well, I mean, if you're wrong, I'll just grill you in front of everybody and make you feel real bad. No.
Casting lots would be like playing dice, possibly.
Yeah, just the general process of letting it fall to chance, only in this case, putting it into God's hands, you know. And so that was pretty prevalent in the Old Testament. So historically, we do not have a ton of information on the implements used. We just don't. You know, at least as it specifically relates to our section of Scripture here. kind of flat, round rocks could have been used. Maybe something like, flat, round rocks that were kind of like coins, so they could flip them. Various kinds of sticks, some kind of dice I actually have written down. But it's new, and if you found extra literature that you want to show me, that's great. But, up to this day, I haven't been able to narrow down to, what they were using when Jesus was up there. And to a certain extent, it doesn't really matter. In my house, growing up, getting to sit in the front seat was kind of a big deal. And so there was three of us, and there was always kind of a squabble. So, Dad got pretty good at drawing straws. And so that's what he did for us. You just always, take one of them and cut them a little shorter or longer than the others, and then, we'd draw straws, and that'd be a form of casting lots. So these guys are down there letting the garments fall to chance to see, who can get them. So, yeah. Any other comments on that? Okay. This is great. Okay, Psalm 22 has a little word. We weren't going to get through this, but we are. Okay, let's jump to verse 22. We'll just read the rest of the chapter. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations who worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, all those, even he cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Okay. Pull some things out of here. Hopefully we notice that the mood of the psalm changes pretty drastically here. Right? I called, you did not answer. The dogs, the lions, the band of evildoers encompass me. Then we've got prophecies about his death. And then it switches to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Even specifically that... But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So in the beginning, like I made the point, it's like the language is like I cry for help, and you're not listening. Okay, well, God's timing, right? And now it switches, and so the nature of the psalm here switches, okay, because we know that Jesus overcomes death, and God raises him from the dead. So there's just people are glorifying God, and his people, the descendants of Israel, are all glorifying his name. It's really a really cool picture. Verse 22 is very cool. It says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. So it's a messianic psalm. Jesus has been victorious. They put him to death. They cast lots for his clothes. God raised him from the dead. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Praise. And then he's going to tell of his name to the brethren. Going to tell of God's name to the brethren. And that has its fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn on over there. And we'll start in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the author is trying to make this point here, okay? Jesus went through sufferings. God perfected him through it. God's people are going to be the same. I mean, have we read 1 Peter, right? Like, same experience as a suffering being accomplished. That's, I believe, 2 Peter. And then that Jesus left an example for us to follow in his pattern. Well, the context of that in 1 Peter there is suffering. Okay? So it was fitting. that our King, the author of our faith, would be perfected through his suffering. For he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, his body, are all from one Father. Which I think is awesome. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now here's the prophetic text that backs up the statement, as the author would have it, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. That's from Psalm 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That last part there is from Isaiah, I believe, chapter 8. So, might skip that when we get there. But very cool that Jesus is with his people, among his people. I can't remember if Kevin, if you were the one to say this, but as you work through the prophecies and you start getting the picture of the Messiah, you see him as more and more is being attributed to him. You see him being united closer and closer with his people as it goes on. Would you agree with that? This is where I noticed the big, big change. Now, we are going through Psalm trying to follow themes per se. You know, we didn't really kind of go, you know, from Psalm 1 down all the way to, one, you know, however many there are, 175, all the way to the end. But just really starting to notice that of all the things that we've been going through and learned about the Messiah that was prophesied ahead of time, like right here, very clearly, he is being connected with his people. Himself being the head and his church being the body. Okay, a couple of New Testament verses, Romans chapter 8, communicate very similar concept here. Do want to be clear, Hebrews 2 is quoting Psalm 22. Direct fulfillment. Now, I want to read Romans 8 and Colossians 1, I believe, to show that this theme does follow through. Romans 8, 28. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son. Okay. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Okay. Conformed into his death, conformed into his sufferings, okay, conformed into his image, all those things, okay, conformed into the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a game changer. You know, if God wants to set himself up as a dictator, I will salute and execute. But thanks and glory be to God that he has not set himself up that way. He's communicated himself to us as a brother. Right? That he's part of the family. And he was the first one to go do all these things. So I guess we're the middle and youngest age ones in the family, Jesus being the oldest. That's right. Well, why does Jesus get to do this? And why does he get to stay out later? And why does he get to drive? It's like, okay, all right. Well, he's went and he's done those things. And so now we got to make sure that we follow in his example and not try to get ahead of him. All right, but that language is very clear that, you know, God, these whom he foreknew beforehand, he predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, okay, so that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so those who are immersed into Christ Jesus, okay, are the, or as Romans would say, the form of teaching to which we are committed. Okay, that form that we're committed to is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the first. Okay, so that was a lot. I hope that made sense. Yeah, Colossians 1, very similar language here. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place. Everything. Jesus gets to have first place, gets his driver's license first, gets to now go out without a curfew first, okay? But he is the first. And those of us who follow in his footsteps are to see him as older brother. Okay? All right. Let's finish out. Psalm 22. We'll wrap up quickly here. Hope it's been encouraging this evening. Now, I was a little shocked to see that we only have about five more psalms to go through. I thought the psalms were going to take us a little bit longer, but and there's some really good ones, okay? Like, really getting into, as we'll see here, the kingdom, Jesus with his people, and the Mount Zion stuff's going to start coming out. You know, we've got a picture of Jesus and his position and his leadership and who he would be, and now we're really going to start to get introduced into his kingdom as well. So, very exciting. Psalm 22, verse 27, so from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before him who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Okay. You know, all the nations rejoice. Okay, why is it that the afflicted are rejoicing? It's the same thing Matthew says. Okay, it's the humble, poor in spirit, the contrite, the merciful, right? That'll inherit the earth. Right? Same reason. Why are the poor, the afflicted, okay, those who are being trampled underfoot, why are they rejoicing? Okay, well, because their spiritual needs have been met. So that's why I want us to see how the whole tone of this psalm changes. Okay, we know his bones aren't going to be broken. We know he's going to be crucified. A band of evildoers going to cast. We get it. But I guess if you walk away from anything, maybe if you haven't seen before, just notice like there's a great message of victory in here. And the afflicted are crying out and praising the Lord. Why? Because their spiritual needs have been met. So if you're poor, homeless, afflicted, beat down, trodden, lowest of the low, whatever it may be, you have the greatest reason to exult and to praise in this life above all other people because your spiritual needs have been met. And we understand that, but it's a good reminder. Good reminder. The people, why are they afflicted all excited? Because Jesus overcomes death. Okay, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. We'll cover that when we get to Daniel. Okay, so we're going to skip that. And we're out of time. Okay? But we'll get lots of this kingdom stuff, particularly when we get into Daniel. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Christ's victory over death demands a telling of the good news. You guys see how that ends? It's like, the people are in the camp, the campfire's going, the families are around, and they're rejoicing, even if they're the afflicted. Praise God. Jesus is raised from the dead. Spiritual needs can be met. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. This is too good not to tell. To a people who will be born, that he has performed it. We are sitting on the most exciting news that's available in this life. You know, the thing that really been letting me down lately with the number of YouTube channels that are out there now. And, you know, I've been able to stay away from the TikToks and the Instagrams and all that stuff. Just haven't found the need for it yet. Probably mainly because if I made an account, people would probably think that was more weird than I don't know. Maybe you got an IG. I don't know. I'll stick to Facebook. But there's so many people have plugged in. Everybody's got an account now. So when people are posting content online, they gotta put a title on that thing to get you to click on it, right? It's like, you know, anytime I get cruising through information I'm trying to find or whatever, I always feel so let down because the title oversold the material. Right? It's called clickbait. They're just baiting you in. Okay? You'll never believe what happened next. It's like, I really noticed this during the election. I was watching the news coverage, and it was like every time they came out of commercial break, breaking news! It was like, nope, same thing they said 30 minutes ago. And in this case, all night, right? It's like, same thing, don't know. But it was always, breaking news, this just in. You're like, oh. You know, hey, what do we have? What news do we have? I just really like how the psalm ends. If you hadn't seen it before, I just wanted you to see it tonight. You want a heading, you want something to share, you know, on top of what we're already doing, you know. Prophesied 1,000 years ahead of time before crucifixion was ever invented that they'd pierce his hands and his feet. And then the people around him, they'd be gambling for his clothes or letting it fall to chance. A pretty cool story. So, to the people who will be born, he has performed it. So we want to get that message out. Amen? Yeah, pretty cool.